Apostle Paul. I'm not much for catchy titles. In fact, I give titles to sermons a lot of times just because I'm supposed to. I don't know much about how to do that. But this is really not a catchy title. That's what Ephesians 3 is. It's an excursion that the Apostle Paul goes on. And it's for a whole chapter. To help us to see that, I want us to first of all read chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then my Bible has a dash. And I think practically all translations do, except maybe the King James, that has a comma. And that dash indicates I'm going to head off somewhere and I'll come back later. And he never comes back later until the fourth chapter, the first verse. Let's read those together and just see how they link up. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," now chapter 4, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." So he starts something here in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he never takes it up again until chapter 4, verse 1. And then all through chapter 3 is his excursion. So what we're going to do this morning is go on an excursion with the Apostle Paul as we look at the third chapter of Ephesians. Now, the first thing he does in the third chapter of Ephesians is to tell us how we can come to know the mystery of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Don't get all worried about the word mystery. The word mystery in the Bible simply indicates something in the past that was hidden but has now been revealed. I borrowed an illustration from that many, many years ago. I have something in my pocket. It's hidden. You don't know what it is. You cannot with your eye see in my pocket. You cannot hear what it is in my pocket. And I'm quite sure I could go around this room and give every one of you 10 guesses and not one of you would come up in the imagination of his mind as to what's in my pocket. It's a mystery. The only way you're going to know if I choose to reveal it to you. I think it's in there. It's a silver dollar. How many thought silver? Now you know the mystery. Well, what God had planned for our redemption, for our reconciliation to him and hope of eternal life, was hidden in his mind. No one could look into God's mind. All this is in 1 Corinthians 2. No one could look into God's mind. No one could hear with his ear. No one in the imagination of his heart could know what was in God's mind. Only way anybody could know what was in God's mind for the redemption of mankind was if God chose to reveal it. And he did. He revealed it. And we can now know. Well, let's ask Paul, how did you get your understanding of this mystery? Look again at verse 3. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Paul, how did you get it? I got it directly by revelation. The Lord gave it to me directly. Well, Paul, how can we understand your mystery in the knowledge of Christ? Well, verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul, how did you get it? I got it directly by revelation. Paul, how can I get it? I wrote it down. And when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. But Paul was not by himself in that. Look again at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now we know who these men are who received the direct revelation. It's the holy apostles and prophets. And through whom did they receive it? Through the Holy Spirit. You may hear somebody today say, well, I just don't think it's fair that all the Christians of the first century received direct revelation of the Holy Spirit and we don't. Well, the truth is there never has been a time when all Christians received a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. Rather, there were chosen men, apostles and prophets, to whom the revelation was given, and all others learned through them what God had revealed to them. And I might remind you, for instance, of Acts 2, verse 41 says about 3,000 were baptized, and they continued in the apostles' teaching. Well, why would they continue in the apostles' teaching if they themselves had some direct revelation from God? So here about 3,000 people, they have been obedient to the gospel. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they are learning through the teaching of the apostles. So let me ask you, how did the first century Christians learn the revelation or learn of the mystery of Jesus Christ? Well, they learned it through the apostles and prophets who were guided by the Holy Spirit. How do we learn it? We learn it through the apostles and prophets who were guided by the Holy Spirit. The only difference is they spoke it and wrote it, and we just learn it through their writing. So what a blessing that is. But it seems that Paul has one primary aspect of this mystery in mind. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That seems to be the primary aspect of this mystery that Paul has in mind. And that's what has been discussed in the latter part of the second chapter. I don't think we need to turn back. You remember there were Jew and Gentile and a middle wall of separation, separating the Jew from the Gentile. But Jesus came and died, and in his death, he brought together Jew and Gentile. He broke down that middle wall of separation. He reconciled them both to God in one body. So that Jew and Gentile are all a part of the same family. They're all a part of the same dwelling place of God. All a part of the same nation. A marvelous message. And that seems to be the aspect of the revelation that Paul primarily has in mind. Well, the next part of Ephesians 3 is talking about Paul's role in regards to this mystery. Let's start with verse 6 again. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul, what's your role in regards to this mystery? Well, obviously, he's referring to the fact that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's go back. Hold your place here. Put a marker here. Let's go back to Acts chapter 26. Paul is in the presence of Agrippa. He's looking back at his meeting of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And let's just see some things that maybe we might have overlooked that took place on that occasion. Start with verse 15. Acts 26, verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." What does the word apostle mean? The word apostle means one who is sent. And here is the Lord telling Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "I am sending you to the Gentiles. I'm apostling you to the Gentiles." So even on the road to Damascus, and the interesting thing about that is the gospel hadn't even been preached to the Gentiles yet. And another interesting thing is you won't find anybody that was more steeped in Jewish tradition than the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, and yet he's the one chosen by the Lord to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Did you notice, go back to Ephesians chapter 3, that he gives all of this credit to the grace of God. Look at verse 7. "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." All by God's grace. May I tell you, whatever you do in the Lord's service, it's according to the grace of God. Let's go to one other passage. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to start with verse 6. Romans 12, beginning with verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." But notice, whatever you're capable of doing, it's all by the according to the grace given to you. You the best song leader in this church? You the best speaker? Are you the best Bible class teacher? It's all according to the grace given to you. You know who I admire? I admire that person who can go up to a visitor and introduce themselves and just make that visitor feel so comfortable. I go up to a visitor and I say, "I'm Bill Hall," and they tell me who they are, and then I say, "Well, now what am I supposed to say next?" And I don't. And then I look and somebody else, you'd think they knew each other for 20 years. They're just standing there just talking. My wife had that, but I didn't. Where did you get that? It's according to the grace given to you. Whatever you're capable of doing, Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, and whatever we're capable of doing, it's all according to the grace given to us. Now look at verse 3 of Romans 12. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Even Paul's warning to us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He said, it's according to the grace given to me that I'm even giving you this warning. There's no room for pride. Whatever we have, whatever abilities we have, whatever talents, it's all according to the grace given to us. And as you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks of his special role in regards to the revelation of this mystery, and he recognizes it's all according to the grace given to me. And did you notice He just seemed so thankful. He is just, it just seems like he's overflowing with thanksgiving that God would choose him, as unworthy as he was, he would choose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at it again, verse 8. Don't you see his thanksgiving, his joy? To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the amazing thing about that is, all the suffering he endured as the apostle to the Gentiles. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul just gave a listing of some of the sufferings that he had endured. Start with verse 22. We'll not read all of this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Maybe I need to pause to say, somebody said, yeah, I remember one of those shipwrecks over there in the Mediterranean Sea and tossed about for 14 days, had no idea. That hadn't happened yet. That was on the voyage to Rome. This is on the third missionary journey. This 3 shipwrecks before he was in the biggie that we read about in Acts 27. Verse 25 again. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often and so forth. I think if some of us, maybe I included, had gone through all that Paul went through to be the apostle of the Gentiles, I'm not sure we would be talking about how wonderful it is that I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God had chosen me? As unworthy as I am, that God has chosen me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. When you'd suffered all those things in order to be that. That's Paul. All right, he's on an excursion. There's separation here between chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 1. And his first point in his excursion is the way in which we receive our understanding of the mystery of Christ. And then his role as the apostle to the Gentiles to make known this mystery, especially to the Gentiles. Well, the next thing, he wants us to see the church as the product of this mystery and a manifestation of God's wisdom. Let's start with verse 9 again. Are you back in Ephesians 3? Let's start with verse 9 again. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church, the product of this mystery, makes known the manifold wisdom of God. But what is the church? Maybe I need to first of all say he's not talking about a local church such as the Kettish Springs Road Church. He's not talking about a local church. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the, well, we call it sometimes the universal church. But what is the church? It's people. Let's get out of our minds the concept that there's a institution over here, and here we are people, and when we obey the gospel, we get thrown into this institution, and this institution takes us to heaven. Robert Turner used to talk about the little red wagon. The church is just people. What kind of people? Saved people. Whenever and wherever they may ever live. People approved of God. People whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those people are the church. I think sometimes we're far too limited when we define the church. We sometimes say, well, it's all the Christians of all the world. No, that's too limited. It's all the Christians of all the world of all ages. Death doesn't take a person away from the church. He's still a part of that great body, isn't he? Let's put it this way. The Lord doesn't have 21 different churches. One church made up of all the Christians of the first century, and a second church made up of all the Christians of the second century. And here we are in the 21st century, and I'm a member of the 21st Church of Christ. Oh, we know better than that. How many bodies are there? There's one body. Ephesians 4:4, one body. Ephesians 1:23, one body. And all of God's faithful people, whenever and wherever they ever lived, all the faithful, all whose names are in the book of life, all compose this one marvelous body of Jesus Christ. That's his church. Put another way, when I became a Christian, the Lord added me to a body of people that includes Paul and Peter and Dorcas, Lydia, Aquila and Priscilla. They're all a part of this body that I'm a part of. And the faithful that I've known in my age who have already died, God's their judge. But all of the faithful that I've known in my time who have died, they're part of this body. And then all the living who are faithful, whose names are in the book of life, whom God approves, they're part of this body. All of us simply the body of Jesus Christ, the Lord's church. Before I go any further, if you're not a part of that body, you're truly missing out. Just think about that fellowship of being a part of a body like that. And who's the head? Jesus Christ. One of the greatest privileges that a person can possibly have is to be a part of that marvelous body of saved people in Jesus Christ. And thank God that you can be a part of it. But this passage tells us that that body of people makes known the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We do what? Who are the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Well, I guess we really ought to stop and talk about heavenly places, but I don't know we have very much time for that. It's a term used exclusively in the book of Ephesians. You won't find it anywhere else. It's where we receive all spiritual blessings. It's where Christ sits at God's right hand. That's in chapter 1. It's where we sit together with Christ. That's chapter 2. It's where these principalities and powers are to whom the church makes known God's wisdom. What do we know? Well, one thing we know. These principalities and powers to whom we make known God's wisdom, they're not the principalities and powers of this earth. They're principalities and powers in the heavenly realm, in in spiritual realms, I think we could say. Would that include Satan and all of his forces? Well, turn to chapter 6. Look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sounds to me like maybe, yeah, that would be Satan and all of his forces. Would it be the holy angels? Well, I take it, yes. And here's the church making known to them the manifold wisdom of God. How do we do that? By our very existence as the people of God. Let me give you one or two illustrations. Let's suppose we were all standing in front of a beautiful building, and we're all admiring the beauty of the architect of that architecture of that building. Somebody says, I don't know who the architect is, but I can tell you one thing. He is one wise architect. What's that building doing? It's not saying a word, but it's making known to us the manifold wisdom of its architect. Or maybe what could happen more commonly, we're sitting at a delicious meal and enjoying the food, and we just think this is the best food I ever ate. Somebody says, I don't know who the cook is or the chef or whatever term we want to use, but I'll tell you this, that must be one good cook. What's that meal doing? Not saying a word. But it's making known to us the manifold wisdom of the chef. And as angels, maybe even Satan and all of his forces, look upon the church, God's people, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, as they look upon that body of people, saved and redeemed and reconciled to God, when they look on that body of people, we don't have to say a word. They just see in us the manifold wisdom of God, planned from before the foundation of the world and brought about through Jesus Christ. So can you, in your mind, picture God creating Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, gave them law of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. No law is of any value unless it carries with it a penalty. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Physical death resulted, but spiritual death. You'll be separated from me, banished from me. They ate. I don't know what the principalities and powers in the heavenly places expected, but they ate. It's all over. Banished from God. But in the very same chapter, we hear God saying, where are you? What difference does it make? Aren't they banished? Aren't they totally separated? Where are you? Does God still care? Does God have some kind of a plan by which these and others are, and they weren't the only ones to sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in the same chapter, God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and her seed is going to bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel. Sound like somebody going to put a mortal wound, bruising the head, killing that, taking away its power. Seed of woman is Jesus. And then innocent lambs begin to give their blood. What does all this mean? And even the angels themselves. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says they desired to look into these things. And they were actually being used of God to communicate. But what does all this mean? And then the promise to Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take two goats, one of them the scapegoat by lot, and driven off into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people. And another goat being killed, and the high priest going into the presence of God and offering the blood as atonement. What does that mean? And then the prophets come along. He was bruised for our iniquity. His stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The angels didn't know. You can be sure Satan didn't know, or he'd have done everything he could to keep Christ off of the cross instead of putting him on the cross. What does all this mean? And then they see God himself, not the Father, but the Son, leaving heaven, born as a tiny baby, to be fed and nourished and changed by the very hands that he created. They see him living on earth, eventually rejected by the Jews, and through the hands of the Romans, they see him go to the cross. They see him die there. They see him buried. They see him raised from the dead. They see him ascend into glory. And now, Revelation chapter 5, we won't turn to it. But there is this praise and glory given not only now to him who's on the throne, but to the Lamb forever and ever. They now understand. And then on the day of Pentecost, the gospel is preached. 3,000 people approximately are baptized, saved, redeemed, reconciled to God. And then on a daily basis, people are obeying and they're being added to the church. And then later there's an Ethiopian and the people of Samaria and Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius. And years later, a young fellow in Chattanooga, Tennessee, confessed his faith and his own father buried him in baptism. And he became a part of this great body. And somewhere down the way, you heard the gospel. And you were baptized. You were redeemed. You were cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as angels and principalities and powers in the heavenly places look on all this and see all of this as the fulfillment of all of these plans that God had had from the foundation of the world, they see in that the manifold wisdom of God, the church, making known God's manifold wisdom. Well, in this excursion, he then prays a prayer for the Ephesians. And I would say, an extension, a prayer for us. I heard W.L. Wharton one time say, the scriptures were not written to you, but they were written for you. That's exactly right. And so whatever we read in the scriptures, not only did it apply to those to whom it was written, it applies to us. But let's read the prayer that Paul prays for these Ephesians and by extension for us. But I want you to do this as we read the prayer. What is he praying for in regards to these Ephesians? Start with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's he praying for? Well, it's not physical welfare of these people, it's their spiritual welfare. Who's going to grant to them this growth and development spiritually? God is. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be passive through it all. We all know that. But God is capable of bringing these people to greater spiritual strength, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. To what degree can he do that? Look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How far can God take you spiritually to bring you to greater and greater spiritual strength? How far can he take you? And it doesn't matter how far you're thinking. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think too often, when we think of where we might could be spiritually, we think in too shallow a terms. Maybe we don't care. I don't like to say this, but I'm afraid a lot of us are self-satisfied. We go to church. We warm a pew. We go home. We watch our favorite ball team. Maybe have very little thought more of God until we come back. That's pretty good. I'm faithful. If that's where we are, we aren't where God wants us to be. The Lord not only wants us, he expects us. If we're going to go to heaven, he expects us to climb closer and closer to that standard of perfection that we find in the scriptures. He wants us to grow. And this passage says that he can enable us to do that, and he can do so exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But we press on to higher ground, don't we sing that? Think as high as you can think as for what you could become spiritually, and God is capable of bringing you even beyond that if you'll place yourself in the hands of God. Well, that's the excursion. How can we learn of the revelation? The apostles and prophets. What was Paul's role? The apostle to the Gentile. What is the product? A body of people who are making known to principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. What can God do for us? Wonderful things spiritually. You want to go? We've got 1 minute. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 3 and 1 of chapter 4 again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, dash, and then this long excursion. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To whom is he writing? He's writing to Gentiles. They're the ones addressed in the latter part of the second chapter. He's writing to Gentiles, and he's urging them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the context, it looks to me like that the unity of the Spirit is that unity that's referred to in the second chapter, where the Lord broke down that middle wall of separation, brought together Jews and Gentiles. Now, you endeavor to maintain that there's one body, not two. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and so forth. Just, there's one. Not one separate from the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's one. Well, thank you for listening. I hope that helps us in the study of the third chapter of Ephesians. And I'm going to look forward to worshiping with you in a few minutes. And may I suggest that if you're not a part of that body we've been talking about, will you please come? Come tonight, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Would you please come? And let me try to reach your heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ.